Christ is born, glorified in him. Christ has come from heaven, Lord, to meet him. Christ is honored and be exalted. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, and praise him with gladness, O ye people, for he has been glorified. Glory to thy holy nativity, O Lord.
And was made in the image of God, but he sinned and lost immortality. He fell from the divine and entered life. Enslaved completely by corruption, now the wise creator fashions him again, for he has been glorified.
Glory to thy holy nativity, O Lord.
The creator shaped man with his
own. Welcome, everybody, to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo! Yee!
Hello.
Woo! It's Christmas time.
Hey, everybody!
But it's the Christmas season, if you can't tell. So we got some, the most cheery music I've ever played. I can't find any more hyped up than this. So, welcome everybody. We
Fair
have
enough.
Doug here. We have Blaine. We have I think that's Malik. I'm not sure. The Wigwam Smoke Spot is live with us. Welcome, Wigwam Smoke Spot.
That's Jim.
Oh, it's Jimmy.
That's me. That's me. Hi.
All right, welcome. We have Shane with us. We have Sentient Russian representing the Russian Orthodox Church tonight. Welcome. We have... Ringwam, I don't know who that is. It says it's a female.
Who is also not here.
Okay, and we have
Patrick.
Hasn't
said any words in a very long time.
And we have...
Do we now?
We have Patrick, we have Michael, and we have Drew. So, yeah, lots of people starting out. Happy to see you all here. If you'd like to tweet us, Venom_live, you can do that also. Big announcement. The Gospel Hour is almost fully up to date on our podcast page. We have all the way up to the beginning of this month,
and
that's my fault. It's not Shade's fault. I need to send this month's episodes in, but we have 20 episodes available. So if you'd like to tune
in, I'll take the blame. I don't mind.
Go to venom.fm/gospelher, Gospel Hour, GOSPEL. HOUR. Gospeller.
Some synths actually do say it that way.
Yeah, they do. It's something else. Alright, and this is, of course, because we're in the Christmas season, this is an Orthodox Christmas hymn.
Yeah, I figured it probably was, but I didn't happen to recognize it.
Yeah, that ending was timed perfectly. I didn't even... That was good.
Pretty much. I was like, did you plan that?
I did not. That was great. Yeah. Christ is born, glorify him. It's a hymn sung pretty much from this point all the way till Christmas. I think this hymn is sung practically every morning in the calendar now. So... pretty cool. It sounds nothing like the Greek version, which is, I think the Greeks would fall over if they heard of him so fast, and they wouldn't know what to do with it. So, anyway, that's a little Orthodox joke most people will get. But, yeah, love the Nativity hymn, so we'll start doing that. I was going to try to find one that was a bit more different, but it didn't work out. So, we got this one, and I'm glad I found this one. It was cool. Okay. So, would anyone like to open us up tonight with a prayer?
I figured we had enough people. We might actually have somebody else say yes to that. I can do that.
Actually, I would volunteer to do that.
Go for it, Shane.
Go ahead.
I don't know the format for this. Is there a
Doesn't
certain
matter.
Format that I should use?
Just pray.
It doesn't matter. I heard a prayer greeting yesterday before the concert that we did in my college yesterday that I liked. So I'm going to start with that. Merciful God, this is the first time that I've prayed out loud in front of a group of people before, so thank you for giving me the strength. Thank you for blessing all of us with such an incredible group of people that we could share so much with, from our religious journey to our music to everything in our lives. Lord, thank you for gracing us with such an incredible group of people. Thank you for giving us the strength to spend time with everyone that we're blessed to be able to interact with. Lord, thank you for giving us the strength and blessing us with our families in this week. And I'm not super great at this, Lord, so thank you for everything. I'm so grateful to have everything that I do have, and it's an incredible life that I have the opportunity to live, and I hope that everyone here is blessed to feel the same way. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. And Shane, you did something I could never have done today. That is to open a door that only you could open. You did just fine.
Yeah, that's great. That's
Thank
awesome.
You, thank you very much.
So I'm going to change things up a little bit. Not much, and it's not drastic. I'm Orthodox, so we change slow. So no drastic changes. What I am going to do is I realize that when I read quotes from the church fathers, they're obscure and complex, and I've kind of been letting them stand on their own and sort of let people do with it what they will. I think what might be helpful is still have that time or just get initial reactions, but then go out of my way to maybe break down what's said in the best way that I can and see if that's helpful. Because I know these can be very confusing, and I want people to understand what's being said and not be lost in obscurity. So we're going to try this out and see what happens. We'll definitely still take initial reactions. If just things you pull out of what they say, we will, you know, still let that flow. But I'll try to talk about it a little bit more as opposed to just moving on and letting it stand. That's just, I think we'll have a much deeper journey this way. So we'll see what happens. But before we do that, we, of course, have to read what they're commenting on, which is Scripture. In this case, we're starting in Luke chapter 21, verse 1. Brand new chapter. So it's exciting. We rarely start an episode with a whole new chapter. So I'm excited. Let's see what happens. So verse 1, starting there. And he looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." That's also the
you
shortest
passage. I think I mentioned this one last week.
Yeah, you did.
I was going to say, I think I might have mentioned it briefly last week without having looked ahead to see that we are going to come across it today. And I was commenting on the difference in the level of giving that is represented by something is much more about what you have in the beginning than about what it is. But I don't remember the reason that I brought it up. It just sort of happened last week. So I don't think I have anything new to say about it because I kind of did. And admittedly, I'm talking to people who are listening to the archives because I know some people do that because of different time zones and stuff like that. But yeah, I commented on this last week without knowing it was going to come right up.
Yeah, I don't have much to add either. I just know that this passage was used on me when I was a kid to, like, you know, like, parents will be like, all right, you got a tithe. And I'm like, oh, I only have 50 cents. And they'd be like, all right, I'm going to give you change, and here's a nickel, and you got to give that nickel. And they're like, okay. And that was my childhood. So, not that that's a, you know, it's a good lesson.
I never experienced that.
What'd you say?
Like, we'd put money in the plate, you know.
And yeah. Like,
exactly. But it was never called, like, tithe, you know, where I was. They called it the plate. You put the your plate. Money in the plate.
We That's called it the was. Offering.
They just pass around a big... The yeah. offering. The, yep. Sometimes, if you're among learned folk, they call it the offering plate.
Ah.
Actually, I do have a bit of a two-minute diversion on it, if you guys don't mind.
Sure, yeah.
My dad may not be listening to this. I told him about it a while back. I'm going to go ahead and let people know that my dad is dealing with lung cancer, and he's not doing extremely well. And I, for various reasons, can't get there. So admittedly, this is partially to honor my father because I love him and because he has done a lot to form who I am. But I'm going to bring up something that you just reminded me of accidentally, which was one day I happened as a kid to ask him a question. I said, what is insurance? Well, as a child, it's like, how much am I going to understand about insurance? I, on this show, many times say things that are intended to put in layman's terms what is complex. And I think I got that from him, too, because what he said is, okay, here's a tin can. Every week, put a quarter on this tin can. And because you do that, every time you break one of your rubber band balloons, which is what these little beach ball type things we got a lot of that we loved, which were a dollar a piece, every time one breaks, I'll go get one for you. And that's how I learned what insurance was. But the other thing I want to say about that is money isn't the only thing that is precious and is not the only thing that is givable and is also not the only thing that is sometimes scarce and sometimes not. And another one of those is time. And I think my dad gave me a lot of time as a kid. And I don't know how good I am at giving it back, but I'm giving him this moment in honor. And I'm glad he taught me the value of that as well.
Mm. Absolutely.
Yeah, time. That's a good one. Time and energy.
That. Thank you.
Yeah, no, thank you for sharing.
That's so true.
Time and energy is definitely... Sorry, I just got really distracted. Time. Yeah, like, you know, people say, like, oh, I have so little time. I don't have enough time. And one that's, you know, it's kind of a misnomer because, you know, we all have time. It's just what priorities we have and what priorities we're willing to set. But then also, it's like, okay, even if we have worked out all priorities and we're comfortable with it and we only have a little time, then, you know, that little bit of time we have matters. What we give and how we do that. Not that I think that necessarily applies in that exact way to God, because it's like, okay, God spends 24 hours a day on me. I can at least spend a while on him. I should be spending all my time on him. So, I mean, it's not like, oh, here's, you know, but at the same time, any time that I'm able to give to him every week is special. Because it was, as long as it's, you know, my best effort and, or should I say, my, you know, most repentant way of giving time, where there are weeks where it's like, God, I should have given you more time this week, but I can't go back in time, so this is all I have. You know, that's fine too. It's just as long as the intent is pure, and as pure as we can have it anyway.
Yeah, I've been thinking a lot about that concept of like, there's so much, and there's so many things in my life that I'm really grateful for, and I've been thinking about a lot, like, man, I've had like such a great life, which sounds like I'm dying. I don't think I'm dying. But like, it's like, how do I use my time to give someone just a fraction of what I feel like I experienced in my life? And that's really, it's so like, it's something that I really want to do, but I've also struggled with it for a long time. Like, it's almost detrimental to think that way because it's like, how do you put that weight on yourself?
I guess for me it comes in terms of, you know, if it's a weight out of guilt, then that's one thing. But it can be a weight of love. Like, for me, it can be like, wow, like, you know, I love this person or I love God or, you know, whatever so much right. that, you know, I want this for you. And so I do my best to spend more time on you and with you versus doing it out of guilt and being like, oh, like, you've done so much for me. I mean, again, sometimes that's okay. Like, sometimes most of us have imperfect motives. So it's okay if it's out of guilt, it's just not ideal. And it's like, you know, well, you know, the guilt part to me reflects just an imperfection of character, just a struggle, an internal struggle. But it's still a starting point. Like, I don't think doing something out of guilt makes it any less important to do. So I think
I don't even think it's guilt that I feel. It's more like, it's not guilt. I don't know if obligation is the right word either, although I do feel like that's kind of applicable. It's like, I want to try to, like, I am the kind of person, like, when I get a gift, for example, I want that, like, my gift in return to be equivalent in value to the gift that I got. Like, I'm that kind of person. Like, I want things to be equal and balanced, and I want to make sure I'm giving as much as I'm getting. And it's like, I can't do that here, obviously. So it's really, I feel obligated to try, even though it is obviously incredibly difficult and actually impossible, really. I wouldn't say that I feel guilty and I'm guilted into do it, but it's like, I feel obligated to do it because how could I not do it? Because I've been given so much. I don't know. But I don't know if that's the right word, because it's something that I do genuinely want to do, but it's like, wow, this is really hard. I don't know.
Yeah, obligation is, I mean, again, especially with, someone once said, I don't know who, I'm sure multiple people, but, you know, there are multiple ways of approaching God. And one of those can be obligations. One of them can be fear. One of them can be striving for some reward. And those are all, like, you know, not ideal. There are definitely problems with each and internal difficulties that we have to work through with God's help with each. And the highest one is love, but that one is so hard to do, especially with God, because God's just so big and giant, and I don't know. I mean, it can feel so abstract sometimes, but sometimes not. So because God is so complicated, I think, you know, love is hard for that to be the only motive. I don't think many of us can honestly say, like, oh, I do everything that I do because I love God. Like, maybe that's there, and there's love there, but that's not the only reason. And I think, so to me, I take that and apply it to other things too. It's like, you know, well, there are obligational things that maybe can start out as obligations, but can turn into something greater by God's grace. But in order for them to evolve, and like, I can't start at level 10. I have to start at level 1. And so level 10 is that perfect love and that pure motive, then I'm definitely going to have to work through some of those impure motives before I ever make it that far.
I think the love of God is much like the love for humans in that it's grown by what you do too. So if I spend time giving to someone, spending time with someone, getting to learn someone, then I start to care more, just because it seems to be the way our minds work, our humanity works. And so reading the Bible, understanding what God is saying, spending time with people who are trying to do the same thing can actually cause this to become easier without it being a direct effort, like, I need to learn to love God. It's not like I need to learn to love so-and-so. It's like I begin to love so-and-so because of what I do. I think that's really how it works for both cases most of the time.
Yeah. It's like the expression, virtue is not something that falls out of the sky, and virtue is something chosen, is something practiced. And that's how one becomes virtuous, is by practicing virtue, not by wishing for it or something. It just has to be done, and done imperfectly until... And we know that, like, as Christians, that we can't do that only by ourselves and only by our own works, but we still have to strive for those things and to do those things, because God won't work with nothing. God wants to work with our efforts. He wants to work with our goals and our own efforts. I mean, he wants those, and he takes those efforts and he transforms them. But he won't just, at least this is my view, he won't just make us this or that. You know, we have to not only want to become that, but then work to become that at the same time.
I agree. My experience and journey has been the same, I think. Like,
all right. So Saint Ambrose comments, while Jesus stood in the temple, he also gave the verdict of which we are speaking. In the following verses, you have Jesus spoke these words in the treasury while teaching in the temple, and no one seized him. What is the treasury? It is the contribution of the faithful, the bank of the poor, and the refuge of the needy. Christ sat near this and, according to Luke, gave the opinion that the two mites of the widow were preferable to the gifts of the rich. God's word preferred love joined with zeal and generosity rather than lavish gifts of generosity. Let us see what comparison he made when he gave such judgment there near the treasury, for with good reason he preferred the widow who contributed the two mites. That precious poverty of hers was rich in the mystery of faith. So are the two coins that the Samaritan of the Gospels left at the inn to care for the wounds of the man who had fallen among robbers. Mystically representing the church, the widow thought it right to put into the sacred treasury the gift with which the wounds of the poor are healed and the hunger of the wayfarer is satisfied.
So I was going to say at the beginning of that wasn't so complex, and by the time it was done, I'm like, well...
So, go ahead. So basically, in the parable, what he's talking about here is, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan leaves the wounded man at the inn and tells the innkeeper, hey, will you, here's two coins, take care of the Samaritan until I'm gone. He's saying that these two coins that she is putting into the treasury represent that, because the treasury, that's one of its primary functions in the temple. It's not just supposed to be for sacrifices and building the temple, although it is used for those things, but its chief purpose is to serve the community and to serve the needy and the poor. So she's, by giving her and saying, you know, Ambrose is arguing that by Jesus deliberately pointing to two coins, he's showing that she is the Good Samaritan here. She is the one taking care of the needy, and doing so in the most spiritual way. And her gift matters just as much as the gift of the Good Samaritan. That's my breakdown of it anyway. I like the last line here. He says, I'm moving around here. Actually, I lost it. But anyway, I just like how he talks about that. That was just really cool. Again, they just, you know, he's really good at connecting to past parables and building on previous teachings and goes, well, why is it in this order? And answering that. So I like that a lot. Pope Leo the Great, writing in the 5th century, says, Although the spite of some people does not grow gentle with any kindness, nevertheless the works of mercy are not fruitless, and kindness never loses what is offered to the ungrateful. May no one, dearly beloved, make themselves strangers to good works. Let no one claim that his poverty scarcely sufficed for himself and could not help another. What is offered from a little is great, and in the scale of divine justice, the quantity of gifts is not measured but the steadfastness of souls. The widow in the gospel put 2 coins into the treasury, and this surpassed the gifts of all the rich. No mercy is worthless before God. No compassion is fruitless. He has given different resources to human beings, but he does not ask different affections.
You very directly remind me of a quote by none other than Helen Keller, which I have in my signature. I have random quotes attached to my emails sometimes when they go out, and I just selected at random. And one of them says, "Believe when you are most unhappy that there is something for you to do in the world. So long as you can sweeten another's pain, life is not in vain." And again, that's a quote from Helen Keller, at least attributed to Helen Keller here. It says very much the same thing in at least part, by saying that there's something always that we can do that is kind, that is useful, and that will actually gain both of us. I think that's not always easy to remember, especially if our poverty of whatever type, be it time or money or possessions or things that we want for in general, be caused by something that embitters us. That's a challenge to get through that some of us have had to face occasionally. But ultimately, I think the adage is true. We can find peace and purpose, which generally does give us a sense of contentment if we manage to give something. So it is hard to get to if that's not where you are, but I think that it is true, and that's, I think, part of what he was saying.
Yeah, I feel like it's so easy to say. I mean, I've said it before, like, oh, I can't do this. You know, I can't insert anything. I can't donate to the food drive. I need food myself, you know, and it's so easy to, it's like, okay, how much does one can really cost? Like $1? And I'm probably going to buy Starbucks in the next 2 weeks for 6. So, you know, I think I probably have enough to donate a can. It's just, you know, it can definitely, it's so easy to justify why not to do something. In this kind of case, anyway. It's so easy to justify not sacrificing, even if the sacrifice is so little that by the end of the month, I probably won't even notice that it's that I did it. It's just, it's ridiculous how simple that is.
Yeah, I have the same experience. Like, there are a lot of things that I kind of look like I want to do that, to do them, but at the same time, I almost casually find reasons why, like, oh, maybe now isn't the right time to do that, or maybe maybe it just isn't. I don't know. I know what you're saying. I'm working on fighting that, though. Like, I feel like I'm getting better a little bit at actually really breaking it down and seeing, like, okay, can I actually do this? And if not, that's okay. But if I can, you know, actually do it.
Yeah, I think actually having a budget, like a concrete budget, would help. Like, I always have a general idea of things, but I think this is where maybe this is one reason why concrete budgets are important, because I could actually go look at it and be like, oh, yeah, like, check, we're all good. But right now I'm always like, I think I'm good, but, like, maybe I'm not, and I don't know. Yeah, you know, I get all, like, you know, I don't know. I get really panicky about it, so I need to work on that, too.
It's hard times out here, man.
Yeah. All right, so we'll start on verse 5 of Luke 21. It says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the day will come in which no one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars. And on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." Woo! Wow.
Now, I am known by many people to be a fan of Douglas Adams, the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and in particular the radio version, and I have to admit, for most of that passage, there's one line out of that that's echoing through my head, which is, "If that's their sales pitch, what must it be like in the complaints department?" Okay, so...
That's amazing.
This passage is not the sales pitch for Christianity. However, it is also, I think, important to remember that it is not coming upon the earth, as the passage says, because God would like to hurt people. It's a natural consequence, I think, of the contest between good and evil, the contest between kinds of people, purposes of people, and in particular, when you try to take love and spread it through the land, and it is not something that everybody wants, because if you think about it, when you ask someone to love, you're also asking them to give up something. And if somebody doesn't want to do that, they're going to become angry because this is mine. You know, that kind of stuff will happen. And I struggle with how to deal with this, but ultimately I think that the best point I can make about this is that this is not because God is trying to hurt people for no reason. It's a kind of a consequence of the way we are and a consequence of the way the world is. But the kingdom of God is not, as it says in other places, of the world. It is in the world. We are in the world. We are not of the world. We're not made of the same way. If we have the Spirit of God within us, we're not made of the same desires and expectations and even actions many times. And so we are saved from a lot of this peril because of that, because of God's love, and because we are, I think, going to be warned not by someone who says, "This is the day it will happen." We've seen some of those happen. 1999 was a famous example, right? But because you get an idea. Last thing I'll say about it, Jesus did make a comment, and at least one of the Gospels says, in effect, you can tell where the spirit is blowing or the wind is blowing, and that he made the parallel, but you can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. You don't know everything about it, but you get a direction. I think it's going to be like that for Christians. We're going to have an idea. This is an atmosphere. We're going to sense things are happening, but we're not going to have a date on it. But we will know something to do, and as God says in this passage, we will be given words to say. I really am glad for that promise.
A couple things jump out for me with this. One, I find it interesting. We couldn't do the show last week for unexpected reasons. Or not unexpected. Well, unexpected on my part. I should have known. But we're doing it this week. And providentially, this is the week where we celebrate in the Orthodox Church St. Catherine the Wise, who celebrated her on Thursday. She was a martyr who was not extremely, I mean, she was educated, but not extremely, you know, wasn't profoundly educated. And despite all this, when she was being put on trial in the 4th century, you know, the governor, I believe it was the governor, I need to refresh myself on her details, but whoever was in the area, basically, brought forward philosophers and was like, I'm going to humiliate you, and they're going to argue against you. And she, you know, the Spirit of God came upon her and gave her words to speak, and she refuted everything that they had to say, to the point that the ruler got mad at her and decided that since he couldn't win an argument, the best thing to do would be to, you know, torture her, basically, more. So, and then she ends up being a martyr, but she's called St. Catherine the Wise. So that's the first thing. You know, we have so many examples of this in the lives of the saints and in Christian history of this actually happening, where just they're given the right words to say. You can even look back to the 20th century in recent times and hear stories about this that are documented in court, in communist court. You can pull up the papers and just see, you know, people, Orthodox Christians in Russia that are put on trial that that just say things that you're like, I would have never thought of that if you were pointing guns at me. And I don't think I would have thought to say that. So it's just, you know, I think it's amazing that we have real examples, even as recent as the last 100 years, we can look at to see this in action. To me, that's just amazing. I love that. And then second thing I was going to say was, you know, we see some of this prophecies are historical. When he's talking about Jerusalem specifically, we know that after Jesus spoke these things, that eventually Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the walls fell, and Gentiles trampled through the city and ruled. So we know that that did come to pass, at the very least. To play devil's advocate in perhaps a more literal way than I intend, someone could say that, well, that's not a hard thing to predict considering the climate of the time. So, okay. Sure, if that's the way you want to go, fine. But it did happen. Oh, third thing. I'm also baffled by this. There's so many passages like this, especially in the beginning. Don't listen to people that say, like, well, here I am, and here, you know, the time is now. And it just amazes me how that's all over the Gospels and how many Christians still do it. I don't get it.
Yeah. I'm probably gonna annoy somebody by saying this, but when I was in middle school, we had this little thing called the consumer economics class. I bet you they still teach something like that today. I might mention my middle school was in about 1980. Let's see, middle school? Or no, maybe it was high school. I think it was around 82 or 83, 1982 or 83. So I'm not the grandpa of the grandpa's gospel hour, but sometimes I think I should have been. Anyway, so that class taught us the gimmicks, as they were called, in advertising. And, of course, the first one is testimonials. And it's big names, and it also implies a sort of a sense of authority in the way somebody says something. That is a power over a lot of people, and that's one reason it's used in advertising, but I think it's also a reason that it happens to affect a lot of Christians when somebody says, lo, this is going to happen on September the 15th, 2025, because, you know, it's a thing that we are drawn to. It's a curiosity. It's an amazement. But we are warned about that. We will not know the time that this will come. I don't think we're going to have a date to nail down like that. But as I said, I think we're going to have a wind, a spiritual wind. We're going to have a sense this is brewing, and we're going to have that. That's just the way I read it.
Mm. Yeah, that makes sense. It's, I think, too, some of this is just people are historically unaware. I mean, we have whole denominations founded on this, on wrong predictions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. That's how it started. It started with a guy saying when Christ would come, and then Christ didn't come, and the denomination evolved into something else. But that's how it started. I mean, those were the founders of those two. So it's just...
Now, since I mentioned... Sorry. Since I mentioned advertising, perhaps I should end with a disclaimer. Dates in this commentary are pulled out of thin air and do not necessarily represent any predictions whatsoever. September 15th, 2025 was not chosen by any means other than random selection.
Yeah, we said nothing. I just had to. No September 2025. not going to happen. I also, just my personal, not that I think people should actually do this. I mean, if you want to join me, that's fine. One thing that I hate is I hate the expression, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Because that actually isn't true. If we actually believe what passages like this say, we don't really know when Christ is coming. But when Christ comes, you know, in terms of the second resurrection and stuff like that, we don't die. Like, all of us that are still alive, it's just now we're in the kingdom of heaven. Or wherever, you know, whatever state of existence we're in. But we don't die. So, like, that could happen. Like, saying, well, we're all going to die. It's like, no, I may not die. You may not die. I may die, but you may not die. I mean, there's, you know, there's so many, like, we don't know. And I feel like that's the challenge of Christianity, is to live every day like Christ could come now. And live every moment like Christ can find you doing what you're doing in this moment. And, you know, that's the question, you know. Is this something Christ wants me to do right now? That is one of the greatest challenges of Christianity. And I feel like saying we're all going to die negates something crucial in the way we live our lives. I love how we read the shortest passages we've ever read on here, followed by the longest. That was 21 verses. I think that's got to take the cake. I don't know that we've done anything longer than that.
I'm not sure. It was. We've had some long ones. I don't know. That might have been the longest, but I think it would be runner-up one or the other with the story of the talents and the prodigal son. Those kinds of stories were long, too. I don't know which one is the longest.
They're close,
by word or by verse count, either one.
I don't think by verse count, but I think these verses are just particularly long. And so I think that's what makes it really long. It felt like a lot. I don't know. We'll have to, I'll go back and word count all of our, I want to do that. Okay. St. Ambrose says, there is a true saying next to the points about the temple that Solomon founded. The enemy must first destroy this by the time of the judgment. Everything made by labor and by hand in either age will wear out or be destroyed by force or consumed by fire. When asked when the destruction of the temple would be and what would be the sign of his coming, the Lord warns of signs and does not think that the time should be made known. Matthew added a third question. A disciple asked about the times of the destruction of the temple, the sign of the coming, and the end of the world. Luke thought that enough was known about the end of the world if it were learned under the topic of the Lord's coming.
Okay, so, I hadn't compared the different narratives to notice that there's more in one of them than the other ones. That's interesting. But yeah, I think the message ends up being the same in general, is that we'll get warnings and there will be elements that we might recognize. And even I'm tempted to think, okay, so I've seen this and I've seen this. You know, I've heard people speculate, is the COVID one of those pestilences? You know, we've had some earthquakes. We've had COVID. I don't have a sense, for whatever this is worth, that this is an end times event. I do think it is a profound change of society, globally, no less. I will make an aside here, though, that it's not entirely all bad. It is a nasty thing to deal with. But if you think about it, it has actually caused one amazing thing, and a good amazing thing in the world today, which is around the time of March 2020, the entire civilized population of the planet actually united in one goal, and that was make sure that we do not get taken over by a virus. And it became a global concentration, and we actually united. I don't know if there's any other moment in history when that many people in that many places had one goal in mind at the same time and actually did it.
Yep. I agree. I also think, you know, if you think this is bad, you know, you should think, like, what were they thinking when the Black Plague, you know, swept through Europe? I mean, you know, like, I mean, COVID was bad, don't get me wrong, it is bad, but, like, I don't know. When you have a third of the population die under the bubonic plague, you know, I think it's, you know, that to me sounds like a pestilence, which is talked about here. Not, we had a lot of people die, and those deaths are tragic. 700,000 is no number to scoff at. But it's way different when, you know, one out of every three people you know is dead because of a plague. I mean, that's a whole different level that I think we just can't even imagine. Yeah, basically, the only reason I pulled this was because it's different. It's just talking about how Matthew is different, and I always like that. I always like knowing, you know, how does this differ? So, I pulled that out. Speaking of historical events, we have St. Augustine saying, when this type of thing was chanted to you in the temple, the gods who protected Rome have not saved it now because they no longer exist. You would say, they did save it when they existed. We, however, can show that our God is truthful. He foretold all these things. You had all of them and heard them. I'm not sure whether you have remembered them, you that are upset by such words. Have you not heard the prophets, the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ himself foretelling evils to come? When old age comes to the world and the end draws near, you heard it, brothers and sisters. We all heard it together. There will be wars, turmoil, tribulations, and famines. Why do we contradict ourselves? When these things are read, we believe them, but when they are fulfilled, we grumble.
Why do I hear a certain prophet gathering buckets of water at the beginning of that passage? isn't that Elijah that did the the very zealful display of our God can do this and your gods can't do this? Yeah, that's an interesting take. I imagine that saying the gods of that protected Rome no longer exist was a bit of a stirring remark. Who did you say this particular writer was again?
This is St. Augustine. He was writing after Rome had been sacked. I think it was blamed by the Goths in like 410. Mm-hmm. Yeah, by the Goths, yeah, which was like, it was devastating. Everyone thought the world was ending. That was the end of all.
The difference between zeal and gloat gets a little thin on that one.
A little.
But, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, it's a tendency some of us, you know, a lot of us have had at one time or another. But I don't think it was the central point. I should let you make your planned commentary on this, but I don't think it was the central point of the thing, but it definitely was one of those barbs that was thrown at the beginning of it. I'm like, wow, okay.
Yeah, so this is actually a common thing, especially around this time, where you know, Christians were, especially when evangelizing pagans and stuff, would do it in like the Old Testament way. So, like, for example, we have the story of St. Martin of Tours. Now, you can say the story isn't historical, and that's fine. I don't know how historical it is, but it's a good example of the attitude. So, like, St. Martin of Tours is trying to evangelize these pagans. And they're like, yeah, well, we have this sacred tree, which is common. A lot of religions have that. We have a sacred tree, and that's our... And St. Martin's like, well, I'm going to cut it down. And somehow he, like, holds all the pagans back, and they go and, you know, the pagans say, all right, well, if you're going to cut it down, you need to be under it so that when you cut it, it'll fall on top of you and you'll die. And St. Martin's like, yeah, sure, okay, that's fine. And so he starts chopping at it, and it eventually starts falling. And as it falls towards him, he makes the sign of the cross, and the tree flips the other way and falls away from him. And it's sort of this, like, becomes a story of proclamation of the one God over the many, the Christian God greater than the pagan gods. And that's, you know, the story of Elijah is the same thing. You know, Elijah's like, yeah, Elijah mocks them. Is your God sleeping? Maybe he can't hear you. Shout to him louder. And then, you know, and he, like, whispers to God, and all of a sudden fire pours from the sky. You know, does exactly what he wants. So, you know, that's definitely part of the context of what he's saying. But what I pulled out of here more than that is basically what I think he's saying is, I think a lot of times us Christians will, like, when bad things happen, we're like, where's God? Why did that happen? Why would God, you know, what is up with this? God, you know, do you not love me? Do you not care for me? Maybe you don't exist if this is happening. And St. Augustine's point is, he told you that this was going to happen. He told you this was going to happen. When the war came and destroyed your home, why are you surprised? You understand it when it's being written. You understand when it's being read to you, but you don't believe it when it happens to you. And so it's sort of a call to us to remember in the midst of these terrible wars and famines and plagues that this is all part of it. And in some way, this is necessary for the end of the world to come. This is the ending of the world. So... I like that little reminder.
One of the difficult things for us to understand as Christians, I think, and I'm sure this has probably been the subject of books, so I won't even cover half of this or anywhere near it, but the existence of free will and the existence of love and a request to be loved would seem contradictory, but to permit the one is the only way to get the other. You can only get love if you have free will, because otherwise it's not love, it's service, servitude. But because of that free will, when we have these questions like, why would God allow this? Really the answer sometimes is because God has to allow some things, because that is how we have free will. I imagine God could come down and stop a lot of things, and I'll admit sometimes I've wished that God would do that for this or that item going on in the world. But I always have to stop and go, okay, so where would it end? Do we have free will so long as it's done that way? And in the Old Testament, there were some rules laid down with a vengeance, as it were, more than we have now. And that is the way things used to be. As it is with children, as I've said before, I think the Bible, it depicts the growing of the entire population of the world as a child, if you will, from child to adulthood. That's another subject, but I've covered it before in here. But I think it is good to remember, when we wonder why things are permitted, that sometimes that's really the only way it can be. It is very hard to remember that in the middle of pain. Mm-hmm. But I think it's also an inevitability, as Justin, as you just said. In order to have love, you must allow a lot of things that are not love, so that the choice is really a choice. So that when you come back in love, it is actually you doing it and not something that we had to do.
Yep.
It's a hard one.
And I also would say that, you know, when St. Augustine is saying this, he's saying this to people who, you know, are shocked, but they're not, like, in Rome. They're in Hippo, which is, like, in Africa, a good distance away. So he's not speaking to grieving people. Like, this is not a pastoral. There's no way I go to a grieving person and say, well, I don't understand why you're so upset. I mean, Jesus literally says in Luke 20. Uh-oh. Well, we're still recording this episode, but I have lost internet, as you may have heard by the buzz. So I'm just going to try to... Interesting here. I appear to have internet. Oh, here we go. Venom_live if you'd like to follow us on Twitter. You can also just, I'll go ahead and start running down the schedule since we're recording this anyway. Just know that we have lots of shows throughout the week. You can look at them on venom.fm/shows. So for example, Sunday nights at 7 p.m. we have the arcade with a lot of people on the Venom staff, and that goes from 7 until, you know, various times. It can go pretty late, but there's also Retrospectrum Monday night from 7 to 10 p.m. we have the Kilted Cats collection from 10 a.m. to noon on Tuesday. We also have...
Thessity, if you're going to have...
There we go. We're back.
Free will.
Can you hear me?
You have audibility there, Justin. Justin made it back.
Can you hear me?
Maybe partial.
Oof.
Okay. If there's anything you want me to say... type it at me. I don't think we're going to hear you, and I don't know if you can type. Let me get to my phone in case you have an easier time with that. Okay, so Justin can hear me. I'm not hearing much coming from his end. The last part that you said didn't really make it through. So I just was kind of reiterating and ever so slightly expanding what I had said before. Let me see if I can tell. Yeah, he's transmitting. And typing. Okay, I turned you up so I can hear it, but it's very fuzzy.
Can you hear me
so
now?
If you try to talk, it wouldn't really come through very well.
Okay.
Kind of. Yeah, I understood that at least.
Can you hear me at all? I know what I'm going to do.
Yes, I understood that. It's very fuzzy, but I did get it. Did you have anything else to add at the end or for the end before?
Yeah, the recording is fine, just the live stream is messed up. So I'm just going to end here.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Actually, let me make sure that the stream itself is... I didn't check that. Oh, we're not on the air. Okay, I didn't realize that.
Yeah, but recording-wise, we're fine. Like, we're still recording.
Okay. So when did the actual Airstream end, you know? It's actually doing automation now.
Like, 2 minutes ago, maybe? Can you hear me okay now? Is it all good? No, it's not. Okay.
Yeah, it's so did that end recently, or do you think it ended further back? I wasn't watching it. Oh, it's back. We're back on now.
Oh, good. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. We're good. That was a frustrating break. Can you still hear me okay?
Oh, yes, and I forgot to unmute my mic. Oh. Comedy of errors.
Okay. Unfortunately, I can't just end OneDrive, which I feel like would solve a lot of problems here.
Okay.
I don't know why I can't just shut it off. It'd be nice. One second. Let me just... Venom underscore live with your tweets. We're back. This is still being recorded, so here we go. Microsoft OneDrive. This is what I was missing. I'm going to do something dangerous. So hang in there with me. This could go
wrong. Should I say, turn it off like they did in Ghostbusters, just so we have a nice
exactly.
ominous moment of silence?
Okay, I think I killed OneDrive, so...
All right.
Okay. Well, what I did want to finish off by saying was that St. Augustine was not speaking to, like, people in pain, you know? Like, he's not, in this case, he's speaking to people that are observing an event that is quite distant. So they're shocked, but not in pain. So, like, it'd be pretty awful... it to go to someone and be like, well, you know, Jesus said in Luke 21 that, like, bad stuff would happen. So I don't know why you're so upset that, like, you know, all this happened. I wouldn't actually say that to somebody that was grieving. It's just something for us to remember maybe in the midst of our grief.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm seeing... I'm seeing one thing real quick, just to see if I can... Okay. Which is what we're going to do, because we only have two left, and we did have that little break, so I'm okay going a little over. I'm going to finish up with St. Augustine here. He goes on to talk more, so...
Oh, okay.
We'll go on with him. He says, "We should have no doubt that our mortal flesh all will rise again at the end of the world. This is the Christian faith. This is the Catholic faith. This is the apostolic faith. Believe Christ when he says, 'Not a hair of your head shall perish.' Putting aside all unbelief, consider how valuable you are. How can our Redeemer despise any person when he cannot despise a hair of that person's head? How are we going to doubt that he intends to give eternal life to our soul and body? He took on a soul and body in which to die for us, which he laid down for us when he died, and which he took up again, that we might not fear death."
Yeah, when that passage came through and he said, "Not a hair on your head shall perish," I admit my immediate thought was, well, that doesn't mean not a hair on my head will go through a lot in the process. It doesn't really say... You know, one of the other Bible studies I'm in will go through something like that, and the leader of the Bible study, or one of them anyway, will say, "Which world does this refer to?" Which is one of those sobering questions. You know, does it refer to now or then? I don't know that it guarantees us that we won't be hurt or we won't go through suffering, but it does guarantee us that we come out unscathed when all is said and done.
Yeah, I agree. I think this is really about the resurrection. This is about, you know, to break it down, you know, St. Augustine, you're saying, you know, God cares about the hairs of our heads so much that even that will be preserved in the resurrection to some extent or another. Literally, however literally you want to take, that's up to you. But the point being, there will be some form of that preservation. So to me, it's a bodily resurrection thing, and it just shows how much God loves us. Last quote from St. Augustine. He had a lot of good things to say on this one. He says, "Anyone can see that he refers to that city when Christ says, 'When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by an army, then know that its desolation is near.' Anyone can see that these words refer to the last coming of the Lord when he says, "When you shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near." When he says, "Alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." This passage is phrased in this way in Matthew and Mark, so that it is uncertain whether it is to be understood of the destruction of the city or of the end of the world. Luke has so arranged it that it seems to refer to the destruction of that city.
Yeah, and I admit I haven't wanted to be too precise on a lot of this, because one of the cardinal rules I have with prophecy is judging from how often a prophecy looked one way at the time and different later, I don't assume that it'll be any different from then, from now until then. So I might interpret things a certain way now, but I kind of expect it'll be a little different. If I may quickly digress into the world of Narnia, there is a book in that series called The Silver Chair, and it's a similar concept in there, and I think he probably did it for the same reason, to demonstrate this, where the leader of that world, Aslan, said, "Things won't look the way you expect them to. I'm telling you what to look for, but they won't look exactly like you think of right now just listening to me tell you this." That's the way it is. I think it's going to be similar this way. It's not going to be literally a stroke-for-stroke translation of what we've read into something that we recognize if we try to think of an image of what it's going to be like now.
Yep. Yeah, I liked how you pointed out how Matthew and Luke framed the prophecy a little differently. You know, Luke, being a historian, goes a little more historical with it. Matthew, maybe not. So I've always personally thought of it, the winter part, as more referring to the end of time. I didn't think about how, like, if you were hearing this and you were thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem, how, like, practically that happening in winter would be horrible. I mean, any of this happening in winter would be rough, but it's a whole, I don't know, it brings a layer to it when it's like, oh wow, like that part could have specifically for the Jerusalem. To me, that's like, it's an image that I can't, I don't actually know what season the destruction occurred in. I don't know when it did occur. I mean, it's not relevant, but you know, I'm sure there's plenty of things we can think of where tragedies happen in the winter, and we literally, people travel through snow and freeze to death and die, and you know, what a nightmare. So this has always been a little more abstract to me, so the, you know, potentially Luke framing it as a as it, you know, him talking about, you know, woe to you if this happens in winter to real people in their lifetime is a lot more sobering for some reason. All right, well, that will conclude today. I already went through a bit of the schedule on the archive, so I'm going to just kind of fast forward to Wednesday night. I've gone through Sunday through Tuesday on the schedule. So, well, parts on the sketch, actually. So Tuesday night is Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann from 6 to 8 p.m. We'll be back next Tuesday at 9, so tune in for that. Wednesdays, you have the a cappella hour from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern, followed by Talk About It with Jimmy Steele from 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern. I believe... Yeah, that's correct. Thursday, normally, actually, we don't have any content on Thursday right now, except for Technically Sound, the podcast, from 5 to 7 p.m. I'm not sure if they're airing this Thursday or not because of Thanksgiving, so stay tuned on Venom _ Live, our Twitter, to find that out. Friday, you have the Country Singles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern with Brian Ford, and then Questionable Content, hosted by Question, from 8 to 10 p.m. Eastern. Saturday from 10 to noon is the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton. And then from 4 to 8 p.m. is the Music Box with Joseph King and Brian Ford. Sunday morning, or afternoon rather, you have the Honky Tonk Show from noon to 3 and Thought Food from 3 to 6. And then, of course, we have the mix. It's Brian Ford's DJ mix from 6 to 7 p.m. And then we have the arcade, which I ran through previously on the recording and everyone here pretty much knows about. The only thing I didn't mention is that this Monday is a free fun fact free-for-all on Retrospectrum. So those are always fun. Tune into that. 7 to 10 p.m. Eastern on Monday. Okay. Okay, I will close this with a prayer since I'm the only one left. Besides Doug.
I've been listening.
I know you have. All right, so here's our prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for people being able to attend that maybe aren't normally here. And no matter how long they were here, we just thank you so much that they were able to participate. Thank you so much that it's been such an interesting night of discussions and commentaries and just, you know, all the usual good stuff. We really appreciate it. Lord, tonight we pray for Doug's father. If you are the heavenly physician of our souls and bodies, and we ask that you, grant him mercy, life, peace, health, salvation, and visitation, and be the healing of his soul and body, Lord, and just bring him healing. And we ask, Lord, that for us tonight, you keep us this evening and night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may him and bless and glorify your most all-holy name, now and forever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Amen.
Good night.